I have been thinking about what I should preach for the next couple of months. I mentioned last Lord's Day that we will be taking up the book of Romans again. I want some time to read through some material concerning our present cultural situation. I'm not talking COVID-19. I'm talking about the variety of the breakdown in our society. And I have wrestled with the fact that many people are discouraged. Many people are disheartened, and many people, in a sense, are lost within themselves. It's been a long 10 months. The winter is tough, and then it seems as though the spring and the summer have been stolen from us. Nothing is normal. We had the shutdown, and now it's though as if we're living in a sort of cage. A mental cage. We're not free to do as we want. We're being constantly bombarded with information about how terrible the situation is in relation to this virus. The reality is slightly different. That's as much as I'm going to say. If you actually look at some of the figures, just look at the deaths in our nation and the number of those deaths that are in long-term nursing homes and residential care, and you extrapolate that out and you take the figure out from that, and you'll find that the figure of people who have died in Ottawa in the last, 6 months is actually less than the number of people who were killed in car accidents or other accidents, road fatalities, last year. And I have done some work on that. So, and that's from the national statistics. So there's a divergence of view in terms of the seriousness of this. I'm not underplaying the reality of the devastation of the loss of someone, but you look at the figures, and that's something that we're going to have to address and think about a bit more of. But that aside, and it's not that we are unique. You know, let's not say that woe is the church because we're the only ones who are going through this. The whole of society has gone through this. But there is something very unique about the Christian church, and the fellowship within the Christian church, and the implications of what is happening to the church today, and the constraints and restraints that are being imposed upon her. It does have an impact on us. Of that, it's not deniable. And so, because of the restraints and constraints, that has affected us. Left us feeling vulnerable to a degree and exposed. Last Lord's Day, I preached on the narrow road of one in terms of which you have to make decisions in order to experience eternal life. That the broad road that we are born onto and many walk along is a road of drift. It's a road that means you don't have to make any decisions or any choices. Whereas if you're going to walk on the hard road, as Jesus said it is, then you have to make decisions. And so as Christians, we shouldn't be ignorant about the hardness of the difficulties that face us. When someone says to me repeatedly, woe is me, this is a difficult life, I want to look at them in the eye and say, do you not understand the basic principle of Christianity? It is founded upon suffering and death in the person of Jesus Christ, and we cannot be separated from the reality of the hardship of life. People, you see, tend to think that Christian life should be easy, it should be straightforward, and certainly we don't want it to be morose. We don't want to be walking around all the time saying, you know, this is difficult. We do want to enjoy it. We do want to experience the joy of the relationship that we can have with God that comes with giving Him that yoke and that responsibility and placing that burden upon Him. But the sense that we are going to escape all the trials of the Christian life it just demonstrates a measure of misunderstanding and ignorance. The reality is, and we have to think about this thoughtfully, and we have to understand this, and this is a general introduction, as it were, to this book of James. And I'm going to be drawing out of the content of James the points that he makes for those who are facing trials and difficulties. The reality is that God does have a plan. And that plan is centered in the church. And then I want to look at why I think James is worth listening to when it comes to understanding what the plan of God is, how it's centered in the church, and how it relates to our lives today. God has a plan, and it's a good plan. Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 8, and he says that those who love God, that all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. There's a statement, and that statement is true. That those who are called by God, who love God, for them all things work together for good. There is a plan. That plan is a purposeful plan. It's not a random plan. It's not that God has purposed a plan and he had just left it at that. It says in Romans chapter 8, 29, for those whom God he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So there is the heart of God's plan. God's purpose for our lives is that we would become more like Jesus Christ. That is the reason you're still alive as a Christian. The reason you're still alive as a believer in Jesus Christ is that by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you will become more like Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of your life. And I would encourage you to own that truth. I would encourage you to accept that. I would encourage you to see that your purpose in life is not to be a good husband or a good wife or a good parent, a good employee or a good employer. Your purpose in life is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And as you're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, then you'll become a godly husband or a godly wife and a godly man who works either employing others or being employed by others. And that purpose is what God is working towards. And if you don't understand that purpose and you don't own that purpose, if you're looking for some other work of God in your life for some other reason, for some other purpose, then you're not going to see and look for God's work in your life. You see, if you don't understand what the purpose of your life is, you're going to be looking elsewhere. And if God is working to bring that purpose to bear in your life, you're not going to understand the work of God in your life because you're going to be looking for your purpose elsewhere. And I would call upon you to understand the purpose that God has for you in light of the promise that God says that he's working all things together for your good in the light of Jesus Christ, that you would become like Jesus Christ, that in owning that purpose, that you would believe that purpose, that you would live your life in submission to that purpose, and that you would look to God that he would fulfill that purpose in your life. And as you do that, then you will not be disappointed. Because everything, you will look through the vein or the window of that purpose. We only become dysfunctional and frustrated when we take our view off that pane of glass which says, my purpose is to be conformed to Jesus Christ, and we look to the left or look to the right. That's when we get screwed up. And that plan inevitably will involve suffering. And the reason why that plan involves suffering is because sin in our lives wants to fight against that purpose. Satan knows that he cannot steal us out from this relationship with God. The price has already been paid. Jesus has already suffered and died on the cross. He cannot take us away from that. But what Satan seeks to do is he seeks to pull down the blinds on that glass. He seeks to pull down a strong blind so that we, as we look through that, can't see what our purpose is. And he tells us that really our purpose is, yes, to do good things for God, to believe in God, but still to enjoy our lives in the way that we should really enjoy them and are entitled to. Whereas the Word of God tells us, and we know by experience, that there needs to be a purifying of our hearts. You see, the pane of glass we look through takes us into this conformity of Christ. But as we stand on this side of that pane of glass, our hearts are marked by sin. Sometimes strong sins. Belligerent sins. They're not willing to give up. You would think of it, that if we truly could grasp the enormity of the sacrifice of Jesus, what his death really meant for him and the implications of that for us, that we would read the Word of God and that it would be extremely easy for us to do exactly what God says. You would think that there wouldn't be any question over that. You would think, why would we wrestle? Why do we find ourselves not doing what God commands? Why is that struggle in our lives at all? God says, I want you to walk in this way. And we look at that and we say, yeah, I understand what that means in terms of the English. But in terms of the implications of it for my life, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because I'm going to do it through the way that I view that. What is that? That is sin. Why do we engage in that sin? It's because of our nature. How are we going to deal with that? Well, God says we have to mortify the sin in our nature. That means we have to know ourselves really well. We need to put more time into understanding ourselves than we do into criticizing other people. If you actually think about the amount of time and the time that you spend thinking about other people and the failures of other people and the words of other people and how they annoy you, and then think of how much you annoy yourself because of your own sinfulness and how inappropriate or inappropriate your behavior and your language is. I think if you were actually, and I charge myself with this, to weigh those two things up, there would be an imbalance. We're happy to look at other people and assess them and their failures and how they've let us down. We're less happy to look at our own lives and assess ourselves. Why? Because it's easier to assess other people. That's why Jesus said, you need to take the plank out of your own eye before you start digging around the speck in another person's eye. Jesus used words for a reason. Jesus knew the heart of man. Jesus knew our capacity to dig into people's lives more than to dig into our own. And so our inability to dig into our own lives and find the sinfulness of our own lives means that we're reluctant to address the issue of sin in our lives. So God loves us so much that he doesn't just let us wander along the path that we're on. He actually brings things into our lives that makes life difficult for us. He causes us to suffer. He causes us to suffer. Why? Because he wants to bring us to our knees. Why does he want us to bring us to our knees? Because he knows that when we're brought to our knees, then we'll really do some self-examining. And he knows that when we do some self-examining, we'll realize that we're not really as good as we think we are. And that we're more proud than what we give ourselves credit for. And God wants to address those sins in our lives. Why? Because his purpose is to make us like Jesus Christ. And those sins are preventing that realization of that purpose, this side of our death. And so God loves us with such a magnitude of love that he disciplines us. And he disciplines us by chastising us. And he just chastises us by bringing suffering into our lives. And that suffering is not aimed at destroying us. God, why are you allowing this to come into my life at this moment in time? Surely if you love me, you'd make this easy. No, the reason that he is doing it is because he does love us. And that's why the sufferings come. And you have to understand that. This sort of mindless, I don't know why God is punishing me. I don't know why this is so difficult. That sort of thinking is unbiblical, unchristian. Every time we're going through a wrestle and a struggle, yes, we admit the difficulty of it. There's no denying that. We're not going to walk around with plastered smiles on our faces and saying, oh, we're wonderful, everything's great, when it's palatably not great and it's not true. But what it is we need to admit, what is it in my life that God is digging into at this moment in time? What is he bringing me to my knees for? Why is he calling me to consider this at this moment in time? We need to search our own hearts and see what is in us. Why? Because we need to eradicate that sinful thought, word, and deed. Why? Because we have a purpose to be conformed to the image of Christ. You see how important it is to always remember your purpose. And if you lose sight of the purpose, then you'll lose sight of a lot that God is doing in your life. God has a plan. That plan is a good plan. That plan is to conform us to the image of Christ. That plan involves purpose. That plan is to be centered on the church. James here writes to the church, the 12 tribes, Christians in the world. In verse 2, he speaks and refers to these people as his brothers. He later on speaks of them as his beloved brothers, verse 16. That term, there are many in our society today would find or take umbrage at the use of that term, brothers. 20 years ago, it would have been viewed as sexist. It should have been my brothers and my sisters. But today in our culture, to identify one group as being my brothers is unacceptable. But when you really, really think about it, it's not unacceptable because in terms of the identity crisis in our society today, people are hiving themselves off into groups where they only look upon each other as they are my brothers, but you're not my brother. And this plan that God has for us is going to be executed in the bride. You won't get it out in the world. In fact, James talks in James chapter 1, verse 27, of the need for us to be separated from the world, keep ourselves unstained from the world. And the section, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, is all about the need for us to withdraw from the world in the sense of being subject to its ways. And this environment in which this plan is going to be executed is an environment that is countercultural. Countercultural. He says in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he speaks to those who are lowly and those who are rich. The church, you see, is a community that embraces everyone, no matter their social, no matter their ethnic, no matter their financial position in life. We receive anyone who is seeking Christ. And all are bound together, chapter 2, verse 5, because of the richness of the faith that they share. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? God executes the plan under Christ's rule of the realization of the conformity of human life to the image of his Son within the bounds of the bride of Christ. A community that embraces rich and poor, and a community that is held together by faith. By faith. What is that faith? Is it a statement that Jesus Christ is real? Is it a statement that I believe in God? Or is it an actual lived out faith in the promises and the commands of the living God? God, you see, works in a community which understands what faith is. A community that understands that faith is in Jesus Christ, and faith is worked out in the life of the community. The church, he says in chapter 2, 15, is to be a community that not only receives everyone, but also cares for everyone. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of them says, go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You see, the purpose of God is worked out in the bride of Christ. It's worked out in that community because that community is a place where everyone and anyone who seeks Christ can have a place. And that is worked out by faith and love. Faith and love. Real practical, tangible love. And we have a challenge before us at the present moment in time. A member of this congregation has been widowed last night. I don't know if you've ever even had a conversation with that member of the congregation. But we are going to work to show that we care for people. Really care. It's good that we send cards. It's good that we send flowers. But as James writes here, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit widows, orphans, and widows in their affliction. We as a congregation, as we face the trials of our own lives, and as we understand that God is going to work these trials out in the life of this congregation, because this is where God works among those who have faith, we are going to have opportunity to actually do this in a real way. And this, you see, is what this Christian religion is about. This Christian religion is about caring for each other. Now, sometimes that can be misunderstood. Sometimes we want to be cared for in a certain way, and if we're not cared for in that way, we feel, well, you know, I'm not too sure. We don't always receive the care in the way that we want it. Why? Because that's not always what's best for us. Although even in vulnerable and in emotive times, we need to be understood and we need to be listened to. The reality is we have to care enough, like God cares for us, to care sufficiently to actually love in a way that meets the need and doesn't just say, well, we have done this. We have done this. And we as a congregation and we as a group of Christians are going to have to learn and work more together. And I pray that as I work through this book of James, and as we address this issue of the difficulties and the trials in our lives and how we're to face those trials in our lives, that it will not become self-centered. It will not be about me. It will not be about my trials and my difficulties. It will be about my trials and my difficulties. It will be about my trials and my difficulties so that I might understand them and I might learn to cope with them, that I might become conformed to Jesus Christ, that I might be a better member of this congregation, that I might serve in this congregation, and that I might be able to show love to others in this congregation who are in greater need than myself. And then Jesus will look at us and say, now there is real religion. There is true religion. And you see, it's interesting, isn't it? We would think that we'll put up a list, a rota of people who will care for the individual, and we'll do that for a few months and then we'll move on. But Jesus never ever tells us to put up rotas. He never ever tells us to just mark it off on a calendar in a sense. What Jesus says is that that care and that love flows out of an understanding of who you are. It flows out of the reality of your own life and your walk with Jesus Christ. It flows out of the fact that you're struggling with your own trials. It flows out of the fact that you're experiencing difficulties in your own life. Those difficulties are there for a purpose. They are a purpose to what? They are there to make you steadfast, he says. to make you perfect and complete, that you might lack nothing. Why do we want people who are lacking nothing? Why do we want people who understand? Because then, you see, they will be able to help others. The idea that the church is just composed of people who come to a building on a Sunday and who do certain things doesn't make any sense. I was speaking with someone during the week, and they were telling me that this individual was telling me about friends that they have, and that their friends go to this church, and that church isn't meeting at the present moment in time because they can't get enough volunteers to clean the church between services. Now, what is that? Is that a church? They can't even get a few men to come in and clean a building. What is that? And my desire as I preach through this letter is that we will become people who understand the reality of what God is purposing in our lives. And that we will face the trials and we will face the difficulties. Not so that simply we'll be able to say, well, we're glad that God's with us. But that we will own the reality of the opportunity that we have to be a church centered in Christ, living under the reign of Christ in a nation which is denying Christ, so that we, whatever number we have, whenever this is all over, that we will be bound together as one people who understand and care and love for each other. And it'll not just be a case of turning up on a Sunday and having a bit of chit-chat. But they will be reaching out during the week and finding out where we're at. They will be encouraging fellowship groups. And we're going to work to have those fellowship groups, God willing, set up before the end of the year. Intentionally seeking after one another. Seeking fulfillment in Christ. Seeking after the opportunity to serve Jesus Christ. Being a community who knows and loves and walks with one another under the guidance and the love of Jesus Christ. A community, as James says in chapter 3, verse 10, that's marked by heavenly wisdom and all peace. Chapter 3, 18, he says, for the wisdom from above all is first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's what we want to become. Do you crave that? Do you want that? Do you yearn for that? When you hear of the harvest of righteousness, do you see the fields growing in this congregation? And as it were, the field of the barley of righteousness growing, waving in the spring sun and the sun next year, harvested next year, a righteousness of peace. One of the members of the congregation said to me 5 or 6 weeks ago, this is a good time in the life of the congregation because, you know, there hasn't been the disruption that there has been in previous years. He said, there's a peace. There's a peace in the congregation. But that's only a beginning of peace. This is only the preface of peace. What we want to see is peace. That when a woman is left widowed at 11 p.m. on a Saturday night, she knows within a heartbeat, I have a community around me. I have a community around me that knows me by name, knows my needs, and will look after me. And will care for me. And I can have peace tonight because of that. Yeah, it's been a difficult season. No doubt. I felt it as much as you have. Even doing my best, I still realize how much I have failed. Oh, and by the way, there's a new series in the Daily Encouragement. It started on Friday. It's Nehemiah. If you haven't been doing any reading, daily Bible reading, get into it. Just get your head around it and get into it. I'm not writing it. It's written by the Reverend Tim Donaghy, who is a retired minister in RP Church of Scotland. But I needed more time. I need to get my life back into a normal pattern, getting up before the sun is up, the scrape of dawn, and working the number of hours I was doing. It just can't be sustained. So I'm buying myself a little bit of time. So enjoy what Tim has to write about Nehemiah. Get into it. Read it. If you're not reading anything else, as I say, just get into it. Stop thinking about do it. Just do it. It's been difficult. There's a trial in it. But I believe there's a reason in it. Because God has told us that He's a plan for good. And that plan is centered in His bride. And that plan will see us become more like Jesus Christ. It's hard. But He has a purpose, which is good. And it's to draw us together as a church so that each one of us becomes more like Jesus, so that we can care for those who are going to be brought into this church in the future who have needs as well as caring for ourselves. Now that's a wonderful thing. The idea that we're going to be made more like Jesus, and the idea that we're going to be in love with each other more, and that we're going to care for each other more, and that I'm not going to do that, and the elders are not going to do that, and the deacons are not going to do that, nor you're not going to do that, but God is going to do that. God is going to do that, and God is doing that. So it's been tough. Stay focused. Don't get lost. Don't lose your way. Stay steadfast. See what God's actually doing. And seek after Him with all your heart, soul, and mind. Let's pray.